would be a fitting song, since in Hebrews we're looking at Jesus, our great high priest. We can turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 10 tonight. I'll go and read those. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, as we saw last time when we first got into chapter 5, so the writer of Hebrews here is really he's giving the qualifications of what it is to be a high priest. And this, we're entering in, actually at the end of chapter 4, we entered into the main body of Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 15 through chapter 10, 25 is the main body of Hebrews, where the author presents the most of the theology and his explanation and his arguments. And he introduced Jesus as a high priest. In verse 14 of chapter 4, we have a great high priest. And so in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, he's giving us the qualifications of a high priest. And in verses 1 through 4, as we saw last time, he gave just the general qualifications. What does it take for someone to be a high priest? Just the general qualifications. And we saw last time, just to kind of review a little bit, that first you had the right, have to have the right abilities. And we saw this here in verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men, appointed on behalf of men, in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So you had to have the right abilities. In other words, you had to be human. You were taken from among men. You had to be able to relate, to connect. You can't live in this ivory tower, disconnected from the people. You have to understand where people are. You have to live in their world and be able to relate to them. And you have to operate in the right sphere, because you're representing, appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. In other words, you're not a financial advisor. You're not a psychologist. You're not talking about the things of the world. You're doing the things pertaining to God. And then, secondly, you had to have the right attitude. We saw this in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. In other words, you have to have empathy with people. And we saw how that word, deal gently, really meant to moderate your emotions. You can't get all upset with people. You got to stay under control. It's just like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but patient when wrong, able to teach, gently correcting those who are in opposition. You have to be able to moderate your emotions. Deal gently. Because, first of all, he's a sinner. He himself also is beset with weakness. And because he needs forgiveness. He's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. So you had to have the right abilities, the right attitude. Then you have to have the right call. In verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God. So he presents it there first in negative terms. No one takes the honor to himself. In other words, you're not self-appointed. You can't be a self-appointed high priest. And it translates today into the ministry. I mean, somebody just wakes up one morning and says, "I think I'll go into the ministry." Well, they're probably not called. Or if they take it up just like they would consider any other vocation, they're not really called. It's not a self-call. But rather, and then he presents it positively, he receives it when he's called by God. And then we looked at that. What does it look like to be called by God? And we read through Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Preaching and Preachers, where he gives just a tremendous description of what a true call looks like, and he's writing from personal experience, but that experience has been validated by so many other people too. And there he just showed how the divine call, it's not a conscious decision. Again, it's not something somebody decides to do. It's more pressure in their spirit. There's an awareness that comes upon them that maybe God is calling me to preach. And then there's the affirmation by others. And then there's a concern for others. Not just a humanitarian concern, but rather a concern to see them grow in the truth. A concern to see them live lives that are glorifying to God. A concern to see them to understand and to reap and grow in the riches that are in God's Word. And then the most crucial test of the call was that essentially it was just a constraint. You cannot not do it. I mean, there's just no other way to explain it. You just cannot not do it. You fight it, you fight it, and you fight it, but eventually you just can't fight it anymore. And so all these same general qualifications apply today. You have to have the right abilities, the right attitude, the right call, and it applies today. Well, those are the general qualifications. Well, now the writer of Hebrews is going to apply those to Jesus. How does he match up to these qualifications? And he applies them to Jesus here in verses 5 through 10, only he does it in reverse order. He deals with the call first. So also Christ did not glorify himself. So he begins with a direct comparison with the priesthood of Aaron. Christ also did not glorify himself. And literally it's in this way also Christ did not glorify himself. He didn't take the honor to himself. It was a divine commission. And just like we saw in verse 4, it was presented negatively and positively. It's presented negatively and positively in verse 5. That he wasn't self-appointed, but he has said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." There was a divine call. You see, Jesus never acted out of self-interest. His aim was always to glorify God, to do His will. You just read through the Gospel of John. It's there all over the place. "I did not come to do my will, but the one of Him who sent me. The words I speak are not my words, but they are words that were given to me by the Father." And so over and over and over again, Jesus affirms He didn't come to do His will. He's not here on His own authority. He's not acting independently from the Father. He is here to do the will. And so the writer of Hebrews is just emphasizing the point that not even the Son of God takes to himself the appointment of a high priest. Not even the Son of God assumes it by his own initiative. Well, this is where the parallels disappear between Christ and the earthly high priest. Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but, and that's a strong adversative in the Greek, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." See, under the Aaronic priesthood, the priest was called by God. He was appointed. But with Jesus, it was directly spoken to Jesus by God. That's why the writer of Hebrews is quoting these two Psalms, Psalms 2:7 and Psalm 110, verse 4 and verse 6, because both Psalms are direct address by God to Jesus. Also, these two Psalms have already been quoted. Remember where they were already quoted? They were quoted in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 5, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And then verse 13 of chapter 1, Psalm 110 is quoted, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So He's already quoted from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And Psalm 2 and 110 really bookend his argument in chapter 1 that Jesus is superior to the angels. He is the divine Son. He is divinity. And in both Psalms, the Father is speaking to the Son. And so he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7 here, kind of as a reminder of what he's already told him, pointing to the divine sonship of Jesus. Now, when he quotes this, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Just the word "today" is a time marker, isn't it? But yet Jesus is eternal. Jesus has been the Son from eternity. There's never a time he wasn't the Son. He's eternal. And the fact that God has appointed him to be the Savior of the world, the Redeemer, to take on human flesh, all that was part of God's will from eternity past. See, God doesn't will things in time. When God wills something, it's one will from eternity. Now, he wills that what he does will come about in time and manifest itself in time. It's expressed in time. But what he wills from eternity. So he willed that he would be, that today I've begotten you. There would become a point in time in what God had willed from eternity past would come about. He would be begotten in time. Well, what does it mean for Jesus to be begotten? Well, it's not birth. You know, Jesus is called in John's Gospel the only begotten Son of God. Monogenes, the one of a kind, unique, the only one there is. And it's often, the term often refers to his birth over in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Peter, or rather Paul, in one of his first sermons, after his conversion, in verse 33, Paul's preaching on the Sabbath. Now begin verse 32, because that begins the sentence. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" So here Paul is relating this Psalm, the begotten of Jesus, to the resurrection. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, Where the author of Hebrews writes it, he's referring to the enthronement. Because if you go back up to verse 3, it's talked at the end of verse 3, "He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. He has inherited a more excellent name than they." And we saw from Philippians 2:9 that more excellent name is the name of God. It's the Lord. "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" So he's using it in the begotten in the sense of his enthronement. And it's pointing to the deity of Christ. Now, the second quotation, verse 6, Psalm 110, verse 4 is what he quotes. Now, this is really pretty unusual. Actually, it's unique. Never before in anywhere in the Bible has Psalm 110, verse 4 been applied to Jesus. This is the very first time in the Scripture where this verse, this passage, this text has been applied to Jesus. Because in the Jewish mind, and really in Jewish tradition, there was almost two people, two messiahs. You would have a king messiah, and you would have a priest messiah. After all, how could the king and the priest be the same person? Because the king, he comes from the line of David, right? And the line of David belongs to the tribe of Judah. But yet the priests, they come from the tribe of Levi, two totally separate tribes. How could they possibly be the same person? That you would have the Messiah be both king and priest and high priest. And so the Jewish concept, you would have the king who would come and rule. You would also have the religious ruler, the high priest who would come and rule. Two messiahs to fill these functions. One the political, the governmental function. One the religious function, the high priesthood. But the author of Hebrews here goes back to someone that's very obscure. Back to Genesis 14, verse 18. To show that there's another priestly order that's not from Levi. That's not from the tribe of Levi, related to the line of Aaron. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, the author of Hebrews is the first to identify the king and the priest as the same person and apply this to Jesus. This is totally unique in Christian theology at this point in the history of the church, that Jesus was king and priest. Now the author is going to elaborate more on what this means in chapter 7, where he really gets into the explanation of what it means for Jesus to be in the order of Melchizedek. But right now, the emphasis, what he's emphasizing now, is the divine appointment of Jesus, that Jesus meets the qualifications of the high priest. He is the divine son. And the divine son is a high priest. How can that be? Well, here's how. He qualifies. So he meets the qualification of a divine appointment. He also meets the second qualification, empathy with the people. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with a loud crying and tears to the one able to save him. So in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, we've already been told that he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tempted in which he had suffered. So, and we're also told in chapter 4, verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So Jesus meets the second qualification of being able to empathize with the people. Now, an author of Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, in other words, from his incarnation, his entire time on earth, in other words, the time in which Jesus was affected with human weakness, human frailty, and what we have here is a vivid picture of Jesus' humanity. All of Jesus' earthly life was suffering. Every bit of it. It was marked by suffering. It was marked by the human weakness and the attacks and the temptations and everything that we are prone to in our human body. Now, the writer of Hebrews here, he doesn't just ignore all that. You know, there's so much. As a matter of fact, none of the creeds have come down to us through the history of the Christian church ever talk about the earthly life of Jesus. What he went through, what he endured, what he suffered, what he had to go through. See, there's a lot of lessons to be learned from Jesus' earthly life. The way he related to people, the way he taught people, the way he related to temptations, the way he dealt with people. And all of those have so much practical application for a Christian life. And the writer of Hebrews applies these to his readers. Now, there's no specific instance mentioned here where Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. But probably the most graphic illustration of this is just Gethsemane. Garden of Gethsemane. The word prayers here just means to ask, to plea. It's a petition. It means to seek. in Luke 22:32, where Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's the only other time this particular word for prayer is associated with the prayers of Jesus. It refers to a specific, concrete prayer. Something, it's not just bless Harry, bless Susan, bless them. No, this is specific, concrete requests. And often it's intercession, and it's an urgent request. So we offered up these prayers and supplications. This word supplications, this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. It's a unique word, and it literally means a request for protection. Jesus requesting protection from the one able to save him. And again, Gethsemane is the best illustration of this, where Jesus pours forth drops of blood. He's in such agony. He tells his disciples, my soul is in agony. Stay awake. He casts himself on the ground and cries out, Abba, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But yet Jesus' entire life was a cup. In Mark, remember in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, when James and John come to him, in verse 35, and of course Jesus has just announced his crucifixion and that he's going to be mocked and spit upon and scourged and kill him, and he'll rise again. And James and John come along and say, hey, let us sit on your right and one on your left. You know, they were real sympathetic here. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. But notice Jesus' response in verse 38. You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And both those verbs, drink and baptize, are in the present tense. Are you able to drink the cup that I am now constantly, continuously drinking? Are you going to be baptized with the baptism that I am constantly being baptized with? See, Jesus' entire life was a cup. The cup that he drank. Now this is Jesus. Jesus, in his humanity, needed the Father's help to drink his cup, to accomplish the Father's will. So he lifted up these prayers and supplications to the one able to save him from death. But Jesus died, didn't he? He died. Jesus was not delivered from dying. Why not? Well, because it was necessary. Remember on the road to Emmaus? Jesus is walking with the two disciples and they don't recognize him. And in verse 25, he says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So it was necessary. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible. It was necessary. So he wasn't delivered from dying, but he was delivered from the realm of death, the state of death. Right? Chapter 2, verse 24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So he's delivered from the realm of death through his resurrection, through his exaltation. And the writer of Hebrews tells us he was heard because of his piety. And that word piety, the root word of it, literally means fear. Because of his fear. Fear of God, but literally more a reverent submission to the will of God. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. See, God heard because Jesus willingly, reverently, humbly submitted to God's will. You know, obedience with the wrong attitude is still disobedience. And Jonah's an illustration of this, isn't he? The reluctant prophet. He was obedient, but he grumbled the whole time and he didn't like the outcome. So obedience with the wrong attitude is still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. Saul is an illustration of this, right? 1 Samuel 15. See, Jesus was obedient willingly with the right attitude. His primary goal, his primary concern was not himself, but was accomplishing the will of the Father and doing the will of the Father. This is what it means he was heard because of his piety, his reverent submission to the will of the Father. In carrying out his good and perfect will. See, Jesus' trust never wavered. Not my will, but your will. Your will be done. Well, what if God's will is suffering? It was for Jesus, wasn't it? It's for a lot of people. See, God did not remove the cup. God didn't take the cup away from Jesus. See, people will look at the life of Jesus and everything he went through and say, oh, well, it was so much easier for him. He was Jesus. I mean, look at all the power. Look at all the ability he had. He was Jesus. Of course he could handle that. Well, the author of Hebrews is telling us, no. It wasn't easier for Jesus just because he's Jesus. See, he's qualified to sympathize with people faced with trials. To sympathize with people who are faced with unanswered prayers. Where they pour out their heart, pour out their soul to God and for prayer, for some need, for desire. And nothing changes. Nothing gets better. Jesus knows all about that. Jesus didn't use his supernatural powers to alleviate his suffering. Remember when in Gethsemane, when the crowds came to him and Peter pulls out a sword and whacks off the guard's ear? What does Jesus tell him? Don't you think I could appeal to my Father and he would send me 10,000 legions of angels? But how is Scripture going to be fulfilled? See, Jesus did not use his supernatural powers to alleviate his suffering because we can't. We don't have supernatural powers to use to alleviate our suffering. So Jesus didn't use his. It's not that he was divested of them. He was still divine. He was still God. But he didn't use them. God didn't take away the cup. And Jesus didn't alleviate it under his own power. Remember Paul. Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in the side would be taken away. But it wasn't. And what was Paul's response? Did he grouse? Did he grumble? Did he say, why should I have to go through this? After all, I've done so much for God, you think he could give me a break? No. I'm content with my weaknesses because when I'm weak, I'm strong. There was a humble submission to the will of God. Well, how do we respond when God doesn't remove the cup? When God doesn't take away the thorn? When things don't get better? When our life continues to spiral downhill? When what we pray for, what we hope for, what we want to see come about in our life doesn't happen? How do we respond when God doesn't remove the cup? And now the author of Hebrews he gives a universal principle. And it's really key to the argument of Jesus' qualification as high priest. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Really, the word although is a weak translation. It should say, son though he was. Here again, emphasizing the deity of Jesus. Even a son though he was, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now it's natural for a son or for a child to learn obedience through suffering, right? You do something wrong, there's some unpleasant consequences for that. And the author of Hebrews talks about that over in chapter 12, verse 5 and following, that we had earthly fathers to discipline us. No discipline is pleasant at the moment, but afterwards it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But see, that type of discipline, that type of suffering and learning obedience through suffering, that's a result of disobedience, isn't it? It's the consequences of disobedience. But that can't be the case with Jesus. He never disobeyed. He's no ordinary son. He is a divine son. He's never committed any wickedness, any sin. He's never gone against the will of the Father. He's perfect. He's divine. He's immutable. He's eternal. He's the creator. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. Son though he was, this principle still applied to him. He wasn't immune from this principle that learning comes from suffering. And it's a universal principle. Go all the way back to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. I led you through the wilderness. I let you be hungry so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, they had a lesson they needed to learn, and they learned it through suffering. God let them be hungry. So they would learn to be totally, completely dependent upon God. He learned obedience. Well, how did Jesus learn obedience? Well, it's not that in terms of he had to learn it because he was disobedient. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, I always do the will of my Father. I always do the will of my Father. Jesus didn't have to learn to be obedient. And in his humanity, Jesus always learned, didn't he? Remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, very last verse of Luke chapter 2, where Mary and Joseph come back to Jerusalem looking for Jesus, and they find him in the temple. In the very last verse, Luke writes that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with men. Well, growing in wisdom is learning. So Jesus was constantly learning in his humanity throughout his entire life. And this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He learned obedience. He learned obedience experientially. He learned experientially what obedience to God involved in practice in everyday human life. The author of Hebrews here may be even drawing from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 50, there are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 50, verse 4 is the fourth or the third servant song. But Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back, but I gave my back to those who strike me. Pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, which is what Luke says in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Jesus understood what the price of obedience is. He learned experientially what obedience exposes us to from the world. What did obedience expose Daniel to? Don't get thrown in the lion's den. How about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego thrown in the fiery furnace? What about all the prophets of the Old Testament? What did obedience expose those to? Well, we see that toward the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Some lived in holes in the ground. They lived in caves. They went around poorly clothed, poorly fed. Some were sawn in two, which some think refers to Isaiah, being sawn in two by a wooden saw. See, this is the price of obedience, of being unqualified, unreservedly at God's disposal. And this is what the author of Hebrews means when he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He understood what it took to be obedient in this world, in this human life, and the consequences of obedience. So loyalty to God, loyalty to His Word, exposes to trials, exposes to ridicule, exposes to marginalization, to suffering. And the only way to avoid it is to fit in. Just go along, get along. Don't be so dogmatic. Don't stand out. Be a little more inclusive. So this is what the audience of the writer of Hebrews are being pressured. Come on, guys. Don't be so dogmatic about this stuff. Keep it under your hat. Don't be so vocal about it. Don't stand out so much. Remember what Peter wrote to those who were suffering or about to suffer persecution? 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. See, people today, when they have to suffer for their faith, even a minuscule amount, you know, at least a little bit of persecution, the first thing they want to do is file a lawsuit. As though some strange thing were happening to them. As though suffering for being a Christian was some type of intrusion on the Christian life, this happy-go-lucky life that we're all supposed to be leading. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. He doesn't say you will be blessed. He said you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that glorify God. See, Jesus is the pattern. He's the pattern. Peter again gave us that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. He didn't call His lawyer, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. So, this is how Jesus learned obedience from the things He suffered. And if the Son of God needed to learn obedience in order to be our high priest, to sympathize and empathize with us, to understand what it meant to be obedient in this fallen, sinful human world that is hostile to God and hates God, Jesus had to learn that experientially to be our high priest. And if He learned it from suffering, how should we view our circumstances? Aren't there lessons to be learned in them? See, Jesus is truly able to sympathize with us. In verse 9, the result of learning obedience through suffering. Having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. See, this is the result of learning obedience through suffering. He was made perfect, not as opposed to imperfect. You know, Jesus, of course, was always perfect. He was sinless, undefiled. And just the author of Hebrews just told us in verse 15, He'd been, chapter 4, verse 15, He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, the word perfect there just means complete. It means to bring to an end. Be completed in time. Jesus completed in time what God had decreed from eternity past. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time He sent forth His Son. Right? Now in completing and in fulfilling God's will, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. When did all this occur? It occurred in time. Jesus became the source of eternal salvation through His suffering, through His death, through His resurrection, through His exaltation. He is the source of eternal salvation. That word source, essentially the same word that's over in chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So He is the source. He is the author of our salvation. He is the pioneer. And Christ's work benefits all who obey Him. To all those who obey Him, the source of eternal... There's something fitting about the Son of God became the source of eternal salvation through His obedience. His obedience to the perfect will of God. And our having eternal salvation through obeying Him. So His work benefits all who obey Him. Here again is another warning. Now the author of Hebrews has been warning his readers right along. He told them in chapter 2, verse 1, to pay much more careful, closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. He's warned them not to be like Israel. You know, in verse 12, take care, brethren, in chapter 3, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. And in verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. He's been warning them. Don't fall into this trap. Don't be like Israel. Don't be under this cloud of self-deception that you think you're a believer when you're really not. In chapter 4, verse 1, He warned them of coming short of it. So it's all those who obey Him that have eternal life. John the Baptist said this right back in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, very end of chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3, John the Baptist says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So to believe is to obey. There's no difference. If you don't obey, you don't believe. If you believe, you're going to obey. See, the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to, they're under pressure. They're under pressure to accommodate. They're under pressure to abandon. And a lot of this is self-imposed. It's come upon them in large measure, well, really for two reasons. First, for spiritual laziness. Remember, He warned them, pay closer attention, lest you drift. And He's going to tell them in verse 11 here of chapter 5, you become dull of hearing. And He's going to tell them in chapter 6, verse 12, that warn them not to be sluggish. And He'll tell them the same thing again in chapter 10, verse 25. There's this spiritual laziness, this lethargy that's come over them. And so they're beginning to drift. They're dull of hearing. They're being sluggish. And so they're succumbing to pressure, to accommodate to the culture, or to even abandon, to go back to Judaism. And secondly, they were under this pressure to accommodate, or not only through spiritual laziness, but because it's just the infiltration of the culture. In chapter 10, verse 32 and 34, he tells them, "Remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." And he tells them in 36, you need endurance. See, they're just getting worn down. The culture is hard, and the culture is infiltrating on them, and they're wanting to give in, to accommodate, to kind of fit in, so they don't stand out so much. And back in 1 Peter, Peter is warning about coming persecutions. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter tells him in verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you." In other words, you won't join the party. And because you won't join the party, and you separate yourself, they malign you. See, a Christian can be persecuted just as much for what they do not do, just as much as for what they do, what they refuse to participate in. You know, just heard on the news today, Boy Scouts have voted to allow openly homosexuals to be leaders and participate in scout troops. How many people are going to pull out of scouting? How many Christians are going to stay in scouting and are going to say, "Well, my troop's not like that. Our troop is different. Our troop wouldn't allow that." See, there's a price to pay if you're going to be holy, separate, undefiled. If you're going to live a life of obedience, there's going to be a price to pay. And so, this salvation is for those who obey Him. True belief equals obedience, which results in suffering, which results in learning. And the learning is becoming more like Christ. So the readers here are encouraged to persevere in their loyalty to Jesus, so that they could have the source of eternal salvation. It's eternal salvation because it's paid for once for all by Jesus. His sacrifice, His obedience, and granted to all who obey. Now, the writer concludes his argument here concerning the qualifications of Jesus' priesthood here in verse 10, just by again referring to Jesus' unique high priesthood, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The word designated, it's the only time it's in the New Testament, and it means to address, to call by name. So he's essentially paraphrasing what he just said in verse 6. This direct address by God to Jesus, designating, calling Him, "You are a priest forever." You, second person singular, "You are a priest forever." Now, how does Jesus resemble Melchizedek? How is He a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, that's not going to be explained until chapter 7, when we get there. But before He can do that, His audience needs another word of exhortation. And that's what He's going to give them, to those who are dull of hearing. And so the rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6 is going to be this word of exhortation, telling them to pay attention, to buck up, and minds and listen to what he's got to say. So the author of Hebrews has just shown that Jesus is qualified as king and priest. No other. Nobody else fits both king and priest in one person. First time in the Bible it's brought together in this way. And as such, he is constantly, continuously ministering on our behalf. He is our great high priest. He's also our example for perseverance because he learned obedience through suffering. And he didn't use his supernatural powers. He obeyed. He's an example for perseverance, submissive obedience. And it's through him that we draw our strength to live this life that he calls us to. But it's not your best day now kind of life. It's a life that when you're obeying, you're going to suffer, but you're going to learn. You're going to grow more like Jesus. The only way to avoid the suffering is to not be obedient. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness, for your example in Jesus, our great high priest, who is without sin.